Peter wrote, chapter 2, verse 4 through to 10. And if you have one of the church Bibles, then that will be on page 1014. 1014. It'll also come up just behind me. So that's 1 Peter chapter 2, starting from verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying a Zion, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honour is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Says the word of God, and to him be the glory for it.
Oh, thank you to James for leading us in the service thus far. We're going to turn now to 1 Peter chapter 2 and to those verses that he read from, verses 4 through 10. This next section of the letter. Many years ago, when I was a young Christian, recently converted, someone gave me the book by John Stott called Basic Christianity. The book begins with these words in the preface: "Hostile to the church, friendly to Jesus Christ." These words describe large numbers of people today. Well, Stott was writing well over 50 years ago now. But if we're honest about it, for many people, the church is a stumbling block to faith in Jesus Christ. I frequently meet people who tell me they're Christians, yet they do not belong to any church community. "I'm as good as any Christian," they say, "that goes to church." And of course, the rampant individualism of contemporary culture now means that many people who profess to be Christians are, it appears, no longer committed to any church community. But is it true? That's really the question. Can we be friends with Jesus Christ and at the same time be hostile or even indifferent to the church that he founded and established? Can we be Christians in any biblical sense and at the same time not belong to a church community? Because when we read our Bibles, we discover that Christianity has never simply been about an individual or an individualistic relationship with Jesus. It has always involved belonging to this new community that we call the church. And these verses of 1 Peter chapter 2 are, well, you will have recognised, all about the church. It's often struck me how difficult it is for many of us to think about the church without actually thinking of a physical building, something that's really deeply ingrained in our psyche. But those early Christian communities did not have special buildings or temples or cathedrals. They met in homes, they met in houses, and they met in the open air. And as we look at these verses of 1 Peter chapter 2, we need to listen carefully to what Peter is going to tell us about the church. He speaks, of course, not of a physical building, but of a spiritual building. What he calls in verse 5, a spiritual house. And in these verses, Peter spells out to us what it means to be a living church. And many years ago, now I heard Professor Sinclair Ferguson relate the story while I think he was minister at St. George's Tron in Glasgow at the time. He received a phone call from a man in Alabama. And the man had been in Glasgow on holiday, and while there he'd taken a tour bus of the city. That's unusual. They don't usually have open top tour buses in Edinburgh, but in Glasgow that's a bit more dangerous. Mainly because of the weather, let me say that. Anyway, this man had been in Glasgow, and while there he'd taken this bus tour to the city. And as the bus had approached the Tron building, which lies right in the centre, the guide had spoken about the church in Scotland and how it was in a desperate condition and how many no longer attended or belonged to any church. And the guide spoke of how many churches were in effect dead and utterly lifeless. But the man had said, pointing to the Tron at that time, "But that church is a living church. That church is a living church." Isn't that what we want to be? Isn't it, friends? A living church. Isn't that how we want to be known? So what does it mean to be a living church? What does Peter tell us here about that? Well, I think the first thing that to notice is that Peter begins, of course, by speaking about Jesus Christ. You cannot understand the church apart from Jesus Christ. Beware of anyone who speaks about the church and yet doesn't speak about Jesus. And I tell you, there are plenty of church men and women who are always speaking about the church or about the kirk, but they never speak about the Lord Jesus. And that is an absolute disaster. So let me point out first of all here that you'll notice that the living church has a living Saviour. The living church has a living Saviour. As you come to him, verse 4, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. How do we become a living church? How do we become part of the living church? How do we become, in Peter's words, living stones in God's building? Well, it is only as we come to Christ, who is himself the living stone. It's very, very important to understand. You become part of the living church not by simply coming to a living church, but rather by coming to Christ, who is the living stone. Coming to a living church is not the same as coming to Christ, the living stone. It's a very easy and common mistake to make, and many people make it. Just coming along to a church service or to a church meeting is not the same thing as being a living stone in that church. We must not confuse coming to a living church with coming to the living Christ. If we truly want to belong to the church, we have to come through the one who is the living stone, the living Saviour. Only in and through Jesus Christ can we become part of his church. And we need to come to Christ in repentance and faith. The living church is not a human institution or organization. It is a community of people who belong to Jesus Christ. And belonging to Jesus Christ means belonging to his church. is the church, is the church's living Savior your Savior? Let me ask you that. Have you bowed the knee and surrendered your life to Him? What an important thing that is to do. You cannot be part of the church, the living church, without bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. And if you do bow the knee to Jesus Christ, you must become part of His living church. I want to say something about that. And I will do in a moment. Well, look at the image that Peter uses here to describe Jesus. It's fascinating. It's the verses 4 through 8. It's the metaphor, really, of the stone that dominates these verses. The Old Testament writers sometimes spoke of God using the image of a rock or a stone. Psalm 19:14, Deuteronomy 32:4. And here Peter, as it were, takes that Old Testament metaphor and he applies it directly to the person of Jesus Christ. Peter speaks of Jesus as the cornerstone here. He speaks of Him as a rejected stone. He speaks of Him as the living stone, a stumbling stone, and also a chosen and precious stone. It's as if Peter is taking a valuable, precious stone and turning it around and looking at it from every conceivable angle. Except that precious stone that he's looking at is Jesus Christ Himself. He looks at Christ, the living rock, the living Savior. And as he looks at Him, he sees something of the wonder and the glory of the gospel. He sees Him, first of all, you'll notice, as the cornerstone. That's the most important stone in any building. One commentator, Ed Clowney, writes this: in the building technique from which the figure is drawn, the cornerstone of the foundation would be the very first stone to be put in place, since both the angle of the walls and the level of the stone courses would be extended from it. It was required that the cornerstone be square and true. Here's the picture, really, of Christ as the cornerstone of God's purposes. The word here means a dressed stone prepared by a master mason. Christ is the rock upon which God's church is built. For it stands in Scripture: behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. The church is the temple of the living God with Christ as the cornerstone. Everything or everyone in God's building is connected and related to Him. Because of Him, the building is safe and secure. The quotation from Isaiah 28:16, from a passage dealing with Jerusalem's leaders' foolish belief that their city was immune from defeat and destruction, and God declares to them that their pride is no refuge. Only one edifice can stand against the coming storm of destruction: God's building established upon a sure foundation. That's why Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see, here is the building that really matters, the church. Here is the building that cannot and will not be destroyed by any enemy, not even death or hell itself. And so even if our ecclesiastical buildings should crumble to dust or be taken from us, it is no disaster. Why? It is because Christ is the cornerstone in the building that God is constructing. And apart from Christ, the living Savior, there is no hope and there is no future. Our buildings, such as they are, a little hall like this, or whether it was a great cathedral, it's nothing really. It's Christ, you see, who's everything. So the honour is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, verse 7, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And that's the second thing here, is Christ is not just the cornerstone, he's the rejected stone, rejected by men. Actually, Peter himself had heard Jesus quote those words of Isaiah in the parable of the wicked tenants in Matthew 21. Cornerstone or not, Jesus Christ was rejected. In particular by the religious leaders of his day, the scribes and Pharisees. They took one look at him. They said, that cannot be the Messiah. He cannot be the cornerstone. He was despised and rejected by men. And that rejection, of course, led to Calvary and to the forsakenness of the cross. And yet this rejected man was the one upon whom God would build his salvation and make the very cornerstone of his purposes. Because the rejected stone becomes the living stone. Sin could not break him or destroy him. Satan could not defeat him. Death could not hold him. God vindicated him by raising him up. The risen and exalted Christ who triumphed over death and hell. The living stone. And living today. Reigning today. Ruling today. And yet even so, you'll notice the living stone becomes a stumbling stone. Verse 8, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Men and women trip over this cornerstone as they reject and disregard the word of God. Where the word of God is set aside and disobeyed, there Christ is rejected afresh. It is not the path of blessing. Path of blessing. It is the path of judgment. And that is the real danger, I think, in any church or denomination, for that matter. Not losing buildings and property, but losing Jesus Christ. And that's the tragic thing, I think, as some of us have come out of the established church here in Scotland. A church that's holding on with a tight grip to property and land and buildings with one hand, and yet with the other, losing any grip on the person of Jesus Christ. Let's make sure that we're a living church in touch with a living Saviour. Let's make sure that Christ himself is not a stumbling stone to us, but a precious stone. And that's the evidence, isn't it? That Christ is no longer a stumbling stone to us, but that he's become a precious stone, isn't it? We come to see Jesus as the Father sees him, chosen and precious. This is what's at the heart of being a living stone in the building that God is constructing. It's that Christ, the cornerstone, he's precious to us. We love him. We delight in him. So let me ask you tonight, what is Christ to you? What does he mean to you? Is he in any way precious to you? Is he dear to you? Does he have preeminence in your life? What value do you put on this one rejected by men? That's a real test of where we are in relation to God. That's what it really means to belong to the living church. It means we bow the knee to this Jesus Christ. He's precious to us. And that's what it means, you know. That's why belonging to a church is such an important thing. How can I put it? If we own Christ as our Lord and King, and if we've bowed the knee to him, then we must belong to his people. That's the inevitable consequence. I understand. What does it mean to be a member? Oh, that's good. Somebody going to call me. That's quite good. Just an important point. I'll just put them off. I thought I had actually put that off. Some shocking behaviour. Drummed out the brownies for that one. Where was I? Yeah. Here's the point. What does it mean to belong to the church? It means to be a member of the church. What does that mean? I understand. I know there are people here. I know. So I'm not getting at you. I'm not trying to. But I need to say this. If to belong to the church, to be a member of a church, is a really important thing in Scripture. It's a very, very important thing. I understand why people feel, I couldn't do that. Because maybe afraid, maybe had bad experiences, maybe because of church tradition and all sorts of other things. All sorts of stuff. I understand that. But the bottom line is this. Is that we need to lay those things down. Not before a minister. But before Jesus. These things have to be given up. These things have to be surrendered. Because Christ is the living stone. He is the cornerstone. He's the precious stone. So how can we hold on to those other things before Him? We have to yield them. Because this Jesus Christ is what? He is the King and the head of His church. He's our living Saviour. And if He's our living Saviour, we will want to put Him first. We will want to show our trust and confidence in Him by belonging and submitting to Him. The living church has a living Saviour. Second thing here I want to highlight is that the living church is a people belonging to God. Peter has spoken about the church as a spiritual house or temple. In verse 9, however, he speaks about the church and he uses a variety of different terms, all drawn from the Old Testament and from descriptions we find there of the covenant people of God. Verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. So what Peter does is he takes some of these great descriptions of the Old Testament people of God and he applies them directly to the church. And though the passage is not directly quoted, the scripture that provides the main background here is a passage in Exodus chapter 19. In that passage, God speaks to Moses and to the people after he had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt and before he gave them the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19 verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So there's three of the four descriptions of the church as the people of God are found in those verses of Exodus 19. The first, however, a chosen race, is taken from elsewhere in the Bible, taken from Isaiah 48, where we read these words, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth, do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honour me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. You can see exactly where he's got that. And that idea, of course, of God's choice runs through all the pages of the Old Testament. Abram doesn't volunteer to become one of God's people. He is chosen and called. God chooses Isaac, not Ishmael. He chooses Jacob, not Esau. Israel is a chosen people, for God set His love upon them. And Peter's point is this, that these scattered Christians, under pressure and suffering, great trial and difficulty, for their faith, are loved and chosen by the living God. And so these churches and communities were weak and powerless and fragile. They were despised. They were ridiculed by this world. Yet the fundamental reality was this. They were a chosen people. They were God's people. They belonged to Him. Redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the very precious blood of Jesus Christ. A chosen people, and that's what we are. We may be laughed at, we may be despised, we may be ridiculed, we may be pushed to the very margins of society. as is increasingly the case here in the West. But friends, we are God's people. He's chosen us in Christ. The second picture, that of the royal priesthood, again drawn from Exodus 19, tells the people that they remember there they were to be a kingdom of priests. The priests were consecrated to God. They were to mediate the grace of God to others, God's people of the old covenant. They were to be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles. And Peter says here the church is a royal priesthood. Priests in the temple of God, his church, serving him. And linked to that image, we're told that the church is a holy nation. Again, that the idea there is of belonging to God. In the Old Testament, that which belonged to God was called holy. A holy city, a holy temple, a holy vessels, a holy land. These things were set apart for God. Israel was to be such a nation. Now the church is a holy nation, a people belonging to God and set apart for his use and for his glory. And the final phrase used by Peter here, a people for his own possession. Literally it means the church is God's own treasured possession. The idea here is that we are special to God. The living church is a people belonging to God. We are no longer our own men and women. We who were no people have become a people. And all this is because of Jesus Christ. We are chosen in him, our great high priest. He is the one in whom we are sanctified and made holy. He is the one in whom we belong to God. And belonging to God, we belong to one another. Church fellowship is not like that of a social club. It is the calling of all Christians. There is a spiritual ethnicity to the living church of God. We are blood relatives, joined by the precious blood of our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And we dare not forget that. We dare not forget who we are and to whom we ultimately belong. Well, that brings me to my third point here. The living church has a living Saviour. The living church is a people belonging to God. And thirdly, and quickly here, the living church, you'll notice, has a living purpose. What is that purpose? Well, that purpose, on one hand, is worship. Peter describes that purpose really in two separate ways. As a holy priesthood, the church is to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, broadly speaking, there were two kinds of sacrifices offered. One were blood sacrifices related to atonement for sin and guilt. These sacrifices found their fulfillment in Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. The other sacrifices were thank offerings, brought as a response of praise to God for his goodness and grace. And I think that's what Peter has in mind here. Hebrews 13:15 says, through him, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. In other words, like the priests of old, we are to carry a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving into the presence of God. Worship remains the central calling of God's church. Nothing is more important than bringing our praise, our worship, and our adoration and our service to God. We are to give him everything. He is to have all of us, all our souls, all our strength, all our energies. We're a great assembly of priests, bringing all our hearts and energies to him and saying, Lord, receive our praises, for you alone, of all things in this world, are worthy of them. And so our worship is to be like priests offering spiritual sacrifices. And it's also to be like heralds, you'll notice here, who declare his praises, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our calling as the church is to proclaim the excellencies of God. The glory of God is to be trumpeted amongst the peoples and across the nations. Our worship, in one sense, is to have this missional character, a declaration of God's character and God's glory before a watching world. And so the purpose of the church is very much a God-centered purpose. We're to be taken up with God. The God of the Bible is the one who is worthy of our praise. It's not that he's some kind of egocentric, insecure deity who desperately needs our praise and worship. We are to praise him for our good, not ultimately for his, in one sense. We need to praise and worship the living God, because anything else is idolatry. Anything else will simply impoverish us and make us small. And that living purpose flows out of who God is and what he's done for us. It's all rooted in the gospel. It's all rooted in his grace. It's all rooted in his mercy. Once you were not a people, verse 10, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Again, that language is drawn from the Old Testament, from the prophet Hosea. The book of Hosea follows the experience of a betrayed husband. And through his own experience of a faithless wife, Hosea speaks of God as the one who's been betrayed again and again by his people. And in the opening chapter of the book, we read of Hosea naming his second and third children. Hosea 1:6, and the Lord said to him, call her name, No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. And when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name, Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So what was happening there is, in effect, Israel is kind of excommunicated by God. They shall receive no mercy, because they are not God's people. They've become just like the pagans. And then in the second chapter of Isaiah, we read these words of hope. And I will have mercy on no mercy, Hosea 2:23. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Peter is saying, look, you were once a people of no mercy. You were once not my people. All that has now changed. Through Jesus Christ, I have brought you from the darkness into the light, from death to life. By nature, we're all sinners. We are all by nature not God's people. We are all a people of no mercy. We are all, as Paul puts it, children of wrath. But now through Christ, we are the people of God. We have received mercy. And all that we enjoy in becoming God's people has been secured for us through Jesus Christ and through his life and death and resurrection. The story is told of a mother who once, I think, approached Napoleon seeking pardon for her son. And the emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offence twice, and therefore justice demanded death. But I don't ask for justice, the mother explained. I plead for mercy. But your son does not deserve mercy, Napoleon replied. Sir, the woman cried, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for. Well then, the emperor said, I will have mercy. And friends, that's what the cross of Jesus Christ says to us, isn't it? The bloody sacrifice of Christ. God says to us, I will have mercy upon you. I will have mercy upon you and you and you. And friends, that's the most important thing of all. Ultimately, that is what makes a living church. The mercy of our God. We are sinners saved by grace alone, through Christ alone. On the one hand, we should be men and women deeply conscious of our sin and our need. And yet on the other, we are those who have come to enjoy God as those who have received the tender love and mercy of our Heavenly Father. The story of John Newton is really the story of a man mired in the wickedness and evil of the slave trade, who on board the slave ships plumbed the very depths of human depravity. And yet he was a man who was called out of darkness into light. At the age of 82, Newton said this, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Saviour." I wonder if you can remember those two things. Can you say this evening that those words are true for you? I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Saviour. On his tombstone in the church at Olney in Buckinghamshire, it reads this: "John Newton Clark, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long laboured to destroy." The living church has a living Saviour. We were once a people of no mercy. In Christ, we are those who have received mercy. Once we were not part of that people. Now we are. "Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart, the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, hath won my affections and bound my soul fast." May that be true for all of us this evening. Let's pray together. God, our Father, may your Son, Jesus Christ, be to us our cornerstone, precious, valuable. May we be prepared to bow the knee to him in every aspect of our lives, to hold nothing back, but to trust him completely. Father, we thank you for the mercy that we've received in him and through him. We thank you that there is mercy for sinners in Jesus Christ. And Lord, if you've called us out of the darkness into the light, help us to live as those declaring your praises before a watching world. Help us to honour you and to please you and to put you first in all things. Build up your church, we pray. Make us strong, not in ourselves, but in your grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.